Nehemiah chapter 2 is where we're going to be tonight, picking up in verse 9. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father, I just thank you for this evening. And God, I do just ask tonight that you, by your grace and through your Spirit, would speak to us, that you would be our teacher this evening. I pray for just your grace and being able to communicate this evening, Lord, your heart in this passage. And I pray, Father, that we would just catch what you have for us tonight. We just invite, Lord, your Spirit to right now minister to our hearts and our minds as we worship you in the Word. And we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started the book of Nehemiah last week, and if you are just joining us tonight, we'll do a quick little recap, sort of if you were a 24 fan, you know, always they would do previously on 24. Well, this will be previously in the book of Nehemiah. At this particular time, the city of Jerusalem basically lies in ruins. And it's been that way for almost 150 years because in 605 BC, the Babylonians came in and just ransacked the place and they tore down the temple and they tore down the walls of the city and they carted off tens of thousands of Jewish young men and then later, you know, young women and carted them off there to Babylon. At this time now, the Persians are in power and under Persia, there has been a resurgence. And it started with a king by the name of Cyrus, who allowed a man by the name of Zerubbabel in 538 BC to take about 50,000 Jewish people back, and their goal was to go back and to rebuild the temple. Now, it took quite a while for that to get completed, and there were a lot of hiccups and a lot of setbacks along the way, but they did get it done. And then in 458 BC, a priest by the name of Ezra, he led another small contingency of about 3,000 people back, and his purpose was to instruct the people, now that the temple was built, in temple worship and in the law of God. And again, you know, Ezra made some strides, but it was sort of, you know, two steps forward, three steps back type of thing, and there were some, you know, setbacks and all of that, and there were some stalls along the way, and people lost track of the goal. But the whole time, even though the temple was built and they were trying to set up temple worship, again, the walls of the city were still down. And I mentioned last week that that would be like, because the walls represented, and they kind of, you know, helped secure, protect the people from the outside world, and it also separated them from the outside world. And so to put it in context, it would be like where you're living, if your front door was gone and none of your windows had glass in it. It was just kind of open, you know, to whoever wanted to come in, whenever they wanted to come in. And that's sort of what the picture was like. It was this glaring problem. And after Ezra gets there, 12 years go by and the morale is down. The people are discouraged. Things are just not moving. And the whole thing is just kind of characterized by this sense of distress and reproach. But back in Persia, there's a man by the name of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is serving as the cupbearer to the most powerful man in the world, King Artaxerxes. And the cupbearer, as we noted last week, was a position that really came to be a very close confidant to the king because he was by his side at all his waking hours. Well, Nehemiah is there in this position. He's been born in captivity, and he gets a visit from his brother who had just come from a visit to Jerusalem. Nehemiah's never been there. He's never been to Jerusalem, but in his heart, he just has this a heart, a burden, if you would, for his homeland. And so he asks, he says, "How are things there?" And you know, I understand this. I experienced this the first time I went to Italy. See, I'm Italian. And the first time I went to Italy and I stepped on the soil there in Italy, I'd never been there before, and I'm talking to a group of Italians, I'm teaching the Bible at Calvary Chapel Montebelluna, and something happened inside of me where it was like, these are my people, you know? And it was like this connection, and it was just, it was really cool, you know. In fact, it was a couple years ago, I did a wedding for a young guy in our church who was marrying a gal. Some of you may not know this, but in Vista, there's like 5 or 6 very prominent Italian families in this city who have been there a long, long time. And they own a lot of this city, you know. So he was marrying the daughter of one of these prominent families, and it was down in San Diego at the U.S. Grant Hotel. And I'm doing the wedding, and afterwards, this reception is there, and there's like 300 or 400 Italians, you know, that are, because they're all got big families, a part of this. And it was the same kind of thing. It was like, these are my people, you know, and they're coming up and pinching my cheek, these old ladies, you know, and going, that was a good job, you know, and type of a thing. Well, Nehemiah, I mean, there's something inside of him, even though he's never been to Jerusalem, there's something inside of him about that place. And he hears from his brother that these people are in distress. And in reproach. And he's just, you know, he's like telling them, it's just sad. There's no motivation. Things are not good. The walls are still down. And Nehemiah's heart breaks. And he gets a burden for his people. And this burden that he gets, as we know, it lasts 4 months. And that's how you know when a burden, you get a burden towards something, it's from God, is that it doesn't go away. And this didn't go away until one day the king asks him, Nehemiah, why are you so sad? Why does your face look so sad? And Nehemiah shares his heart. And this king who respected Nehemiah says, what do you want to do? And Nehemiah says, I want to go back. I want to help rebuild the wall. I want to help make things right. And the king says, okay, let me help. And that was a miracle. And he says, you know, let me help. You just have to promise one thing, that you're going to come back, because that's how much he loved and respected Nehemiah. So the king sets him up with an escort, with supplies, with authority, and with letters to go and do this work. And that's where we left off last week. We'll pick it up in verse 9. It says, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and the horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Note that again. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come seeking the well-being of the people of Israel. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, they hear that Nehemiah has come and this is what he wants to do, and they get bummed. They're deeply disturbed. And you know what? That's how the enemy operates. He knows what's broken down in your life right now tonight. He knows what's broken down in your family. He knows what's maybe broken down in your marriage. He knows what's broken down in our world. And the minute you or someone comes along seeking the well-being of your life or your family, the enemy perks up. He gets disturbed. He's like, this is not good. When people start praying that God would move in a church or in a city or in a family and bring revival, he gets disturbed. When people want to see God do something special here in Vista or North County, he gets disturbed. He wants to squash that. He wants to quench that. He wants to discourage that. And here in the book of Nehemiah, we see this wide array of the enemy's tactics. We're going to see it as we go along. But this is where it starts, with just him coming to a place of going, this is not good. And I want you to note this, okay? We're seeing this picture as we go through this book of a physical enemy that's coming against Nehemiah and the people of Israel. But it really mirrors so often the way that our spiritual enemy and the battle that we are in is not, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and that the enemy so often, he comes, and what we're going to see, and it starts here, he gets disturbed. He gets disturbed when people want to rise up and build. Now, if you are content to settle for mediocrity, if you are content to just settle for the status quo, he's fine. He's like, hey, That's great. Just leave them alone. You know, they don't want to do anything. Just leave them alone. But if you want to grow, if you want to see God do something, if you want to see a wall that's torn down, rebuilt, he gets bummed, and we need to expect that. So this is what Nehemiah is up against. This is the daunting task that lies before him, that he has to figure out where to begin and where to start. He has to figure out how to motivate people who are discouraged and who think things are never going to change while constantly battling, avoiding getting sidetracked by the enemy. That would be his challenge. And there's some great lessons for us in this book regarding that. So we'll pick up in verse 11. He says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent wall and the refuge gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." The first thing that we see that Nehemiah does here, and I want you to make note of this, is that he investigates before he initiates. He investigates before he initiates. He has somebody who obviously knew the city, because he'd never been there, show him around. Take him on a little tour. And as he's going around and he's surveying the walls, he's getting an idea of what they were up against. And I like to put it this way, that we need to learn to do our walking before we do our talking. You see, so often, you know, we want to just jump out and we want to give our ideas and we want to say this and do this. But sometimes we need to do our walking. We need to pray. We need to get out and survey the land and look at the situation. And listen, moms and dads and grandma and grandpas, we had better be surveying the land that God has us building in. Okay? We should be surveying it. We are living in a culture where we have political leaders and people in the media who are openly endorsing sinful lifestyles. And when that happens, it trickles down into the very bloodstream of a culture and a society. And it infiltrates our mindset, and it subtly indoctrinates a culture to the point of infection. And guys, we are infected, okay? Our culture is infected. Our country is in need of major surgery. Our politicians want to put band-aids on the problem. We need surgery. We need a revival. We need a radical move of God's Spirit. But you know where it begins? It begins in our own lives. It begins in our own hearts. It begins with us doing a little bit of surveying, a little bit of inventory, to examine our lives and look at what's broken down. What's in need of repair? What in my remarriage relationship, maybe, that I'm just settling for the status quo, and I'm not, as we like to say in our marriage ministry, thrive. We don't want you just to survive marriage. We want you to thrive in marriage. But so often we just settle. And so it starts with us stepping back and going, hey, what is broken down? What in my life, in the way that I live, doesn't match my theology? That's a great question to ask ourselves. We say, okay, here's my theology, here's what I believe, but does the way we live, does it add up to that? Does it match up to that? Nehemiah, great example here, is he does some surveying, he does some investigating. He investigates before he initiates. And a good leader will always do that. A good leader won't rush into his work, but patiently gathers the facts firsthand and then plans his strategy. And so before Nehemiah began, he was determined to know the worst. When others were sleeping, Nehemiah was wide awake, burdened, conscious, desperate, and out serving the ruins that were around him. He diagnosed the situation. So Nehemiah faces a great challenge here. And the great challenge is going to be this. How does he rally the people? I mean, these people have been discouraged. They're in distress. They're in reproach. They've sort of given up. How is he going to rally the troops? This would really be his greatest challenge, would be to convince the people to tackle this project and to stick with it when the going would get tough. And that's the toughest challenge really for any leader, whether you're trying to rebuild something in your family or in a business or in ministry. There will always be three types of people who will challenge the rebuilding. There will be those who are content with the status quo. And I'm sure that there were those in Israel who really would deny the need to even do anything. That their mentality would be like, you know, it's been like this for over 120 years. And we've been getting along just fine. And there's always that person. There's always those that are like that. Oh, you know, it's always been this way. And oh, it's okay. And then there's those who are skeptical. There are those who will say, this is never going to work. We've already tried that before. We've already went down this way. It didn't work last time. There will be those who say, oh, it's too big. It's too hard. It's never going to happen. It's never going to get done. And it just, you know, they look at it that way. Those kind of people just upset me. I hate when people are just like, you know, oh, it's now, you know, never going to happen kind of thing. Or it didn't happen last time. You know, in one sense, they could say that. Ezra came and he wanted to do some of the very same things and it didn't happen. But because it didn't happen last time doesn't mean it's not going to happen this time, because with God, it's always about timing. And this was the time. And then there will also be the third challenge, really, are those who are self-absorbed. Those who are so caught up in their own lives. And that's really what was the problem with Ezra, was that the people became very self-absorbed. They became all caught up in their own lives. And remember, we talked about that when back in Ezra, the prophet Haggai came along and said, you know, you guys are all caught up in building your own houses while the temple of God lies in ruins. And that was their issue. And that happens a lot of times. He'll get all caught up in their own lives or their own problems, and they don't have time for this. So how is Nehemiah going to motivate them? How's he going to do it? You know what the answer is? He's not. Let me say that again. He's not. You see, it's a God thing. This is something that God does. And I love this about Nehemiah. And I'll be honest, when I've taught this before, I kind of missed this a little bit. And I've read about every decent thing that has ever been written on this study, because I just love the study of Nehemiah. And so often, there is so much that is written that is talking about Nehemiah just being this great leader, and he's so persuasive, and he's just, you know, got the chops to just rally the people. And he is a good leader. I will give him that, okay? But if you look at what he does, I think it's evident God did this. Let's consider it, okay? Let's see what he does. The first thing that Nehemiah does is he states the problem clearly. Look at verse 17. Then I said to them. Now, the them seems to be a reference back to verse 16, where he mentions the officials and the nobles, okay? So I said to them, you see the distress that we are in and how Jerusalem lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Notice, first of all, how Nehemiah owns the problem. He says, we and us, let us build so that we may no longer be a reproach. He doesn't come pointing the finger going, man, you guys made this big mess and, you know, you guys, this is your problem and I'm here to fix it. No, he comes in and it's like, hey, this is our thing. This is our city. This is our people. This is our problem, and he owns it. But the problem is clearly defined. Here's the deal, okay? Very simple, right? I mean, it's not a big, long speech, or, you know, it's just, here's the deal. We look at the city, and here's what's going on. And then the second thing that we see that he does is that the Lord must be clearly seen. Look at verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's word that he had spoken to me. So here's what he does. He tells them everything that God did. So he talks about how, you know, my brother came and I got this burden and I started praying and I prayed for 4 months and I was fasting, and but I'd go to work every single day because you could, you know, it was against the law to be sad in the king's presence. And so, but one day I just couldn't help it, and the king looked at me and he said, you know, why are you so sad? And I felt like God had given me this plan, and so I just threw it out to the king. I just laid it out, and the king, and it was a miracle, guys. The king just said, okay, how can I help? You know? And it was that simple. And it wasn't this big production. And this is why I say this was a God thing. It was pretty simple. And I tell you what, this so encouraged me. Because look at the result. It says, and so they said, let's rise up and build. And they set their hands to do this work. Isn't that incredible? I mean, two verses, you know, a couple of sentences. Nehemiah just kind of lays it out, and the people respond. Now, the reason why I say this is because this really encouraged me, because today so often, especially in the church, the way that things get done is it's a big production. And there's a dinner, and we, you know, big fancy dinner, and we bring in persuasive speakers, and we kind of, I'm speaking as a church as a whole, and I'm a pastor, so I see this kind of thing, you know, that happens. And we kind of wine and dine and kind of cozy up to the people with the deep pockets because we've got to get them on board, you know, of this kind of thing. And this happens all the time in church world. And you know what? It works. It does. It works from the standpoint of getting what you want done. It works from the standpoint, and oftentimes, and I've seen this, and where, you know, they're trying to get people with deep pockets involved that have no real walk with God. And it's sad. But it works to get the whatever they're trying to accomplish done. And then they'll go, hey, look what God did. And I sometimes just step back and go, okay, that's pretty awesome, but I don't know if God did that. I don't know if God did that. And that's what so encourages me here. And like I said, I had really not seen this like I saw this today, that what Nehemiah did was so simple. And it really encouraged me because, you know what, as a pastor, I've really never been good at that. And, you know, and so it was kind of encouraging to just be like, God, you've got to do what you want to do. And Nehemiah just comes and he's got a plan. He's got a burden. God's laid something on his heart. And he just sets it out there very clearly and says, look, man, God's behind. I'm here because this is what God did, and the people respond. It makes no sense. After all of these years, after all of the years, you know, 100 plus years, the walls have been down, Zerubbabel's been there, Ezra's been there, 12 years have gone by, and Nehemiah shows up and gives us a little tiny little speech, if you would, and they're like, okay, let's do this. And they're all rallied together. It makes no sense unless you factor God in, that God was doing something in the hearts of these people. I have a great friend who pastors up in Northern California, and his life is such a great testimony to me of this very point. His name's Rich Chafin, and he's told me like just things where he's like almost went into things with the opposite of the big persuasion, where it's almost like so negative, and God just, you know, moves and works, and so just really interesting to me. So People say, hey, let's rise up and build. But look at verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem, new guy gets thrown in here, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So as soon as the people say, let's rise up and build, the enemy says, let's rise up and oppose. And that is always the case. Let's come against this. And the first form of opposition here is mockery. They ridicule them. They make fun of them and slander. You guys are trying to do something against the king. They laughed at them and accused them of rebelling against Artaxerxes. Now, think about this, church. You know, all of us here are called to be building something in God's kingdom. Paul refers to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, and he says that God has given all of us the ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? Well, reconciliation is taking things that are broken and putting them back. It's taking those that are away from God and helping them get back connected with Him. And the minute that you come to a place in your life of saying, you know what, Lord, I want you to use me in this thing. Or God, I want to be a minister of reconciliation. Lord, I have this burden for my boss. Or I have this burden for this person at my school. Or I have this burden for this person in my family. And the minute that you start thinking, Lord, I want you to use me. You know what the enemy does? He laughs. You! God's going to use you. You're going to do a Bible study at your work. You don't know anything. You know, the very first Bible study I ever did, I was a freshman in college, and Pastor Brian Broderson, way back then, he was a junior high pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa. He comes up to me and he says, hey, I'm teaching this Bible study at University High School. Can you do it for me? Can you start doing it for me? I'm like, I don't know how to teach a Bible study. I've never taught a Bible study. He goes, God will show you. That's what he said. God will show you. So you know what I did? I went out and I basically, whatever I read in my devotions that day, I just shared it with these kids. I just kind of regurgitated whatever. And they liked it. And it grew. And they told some friends of theirs over at Woodbridge High School in Irvine that I was doing this and said, oh, so they invited me to come out. And at the end of the summer, both groups were like, we want to keep meeting. And one of the kids said, we can meet at my house. And so they both came together. I mean, with like 60 kids in Irvine once a week. I never taught a Bible study in my life. I just was sharing what God was showing me. And you know what? Some of it was probably wrong. I'll be honest. Some of it was probably heretical, okay? But it was okay. God used it. And sometimes, you know, we just complicate things so much. And the enemy wants to say, oh, you can't do that. And you can't, God can't use you. And he laughs at us, hoping that we'll shrink back. Hoping that we'll go, oh, yeah, I can't do that. How many of you here have ever been laughed at? Okay. It's because you've all done stupid things, right? Yes. Every day. But you know, when you're really trying hard and you get laughed at, it's really kind of a bummer, isn't it? It's really discouraging. You ever quit? Like, oh, I'm not going to do that anymore. I used to get teased all the time because of my nose that I inherited from my dad. And if you're in the back, I have a big nose, in case you can't see, you know. My mom said, you know, your face has kind of grown into it. And but it used to be, you know, when I was younger, yeah. It was like, it's all you saw, you know. But, I used to hate that. I'm like, I don't want to go to school because those kids make fun of me, you know. And the enemy, he so wants us to discourage that. My mom told me something like, it's a sign of wisdom. And I bought it, you know. I bought it. I'm like, oh, okay. It just means I'm smarter than them, you know. Yeah, right. But now Nehemiah says two very important things to the opposition in verse 20. The first thing he says is, we can count on God. Look at this. So I answered and I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. You see, Nehemiah understood something. He'd seen what God had done. And he said, if God was in this, if he was behind this, there was nothing that anybody could do to stop this. Now that should encourage you. Because Paul tells us in the book of Romans that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Not just conquerors, more than conquerors. He says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Who can come against us? He says, nothing, no one, because God is with us and he is on our side. And he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete the work that he has done. So Nehemiah, first of all, goes, hey, we can count on God. But then the second thing he says is, and God can count on us. The second part of verse 20, notice he says, therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. He's saying, look, this is going to be up to God, but God can count on us to do our part. And this is such a great thing for us right now as believers to consider in our day and age. Because listen, our world, as we know it, is coming to an end. And I don't want to sound like a doomsday prophet here, okay? But I'm just being very, very realistic. The world as we see it, it is coming to an end, and it's probably going to happen in our lifetime. I can say that because that it's coming to an end, because the Bible says that, okay? You just read the book. It tells us that there's some very difficult things up ahead for this world, but it also tells us this, that Jesus wins, okay? And that's all we have to know, is that Jesus wins and we're with Jesus, okay? So we're on the side of the winner. But the world as we know it, it's coming to an end, probably as we know it. The economy of this world is going to go through a paradigm shift that this world has never, ever seen before. And the nations of the world, as it relates to just military battle, is going to go through a major paradigm shift in the way that this world has never, ever seen before. Consider this. One Trident submarine carries 40 times the destructive power of all the armies combined, all the weapons of all the armies combined in World War II. More than England, more than France, more than Germany, more than the United States, more than Japan. One sub, 40 times the destructive power. That's going to be World War III, okay? World War IV is going to be, we're going to be throwing rocks, okay? If anybody's left, they're just going to be throwing rocks at each other. That's where our world is headed, okay? That's where it's going. We don't know how much time that we have. God does. God knows. And the Bible tells us that God waits because he wants no one to perish. That's why we're still here. And we can count on him, but he wants to count on us. He wants us to be a part. He wants us to do our part in the meantime, to recognize. And I always remind you this. Sometimes I know I sound like a broken record, but listen, church, I say this because I love you. You're not here to just live a nice, comfortable life and buy a bunch of toys and do whatever you want. You're still here. The reason why God doesn't just, you know, do the Enoch thing and take us out of here, you know, the minute that we get saved or after we walked with him for a year and kind of got our act together a little bit and go, boom, you're out of here, because he wants to use us to build, to do his work, to be involved in his mission, okay? Now, it's interesting that he says to them, the last thing he says to them, and by the way, you guys have no heritage in this at all. Here's what he's saying to them. You guys, you're all foreigners. Jerusalem belongs to God. You know, that's what we need to learn to say to the enemy when he comes against your family, when he comes against your life. that you can say, you know, you have no business here. You have no heritage here because I belong to Jesus. Amen? I belong to Him. My life is His. You have no place here. You have no place in this house. You have no place in this marriage. Because we belong to Jesus, and you get two. Now, oftentimes, when you have one person, you know, that has just dug their heels in, and they're allowing the enemy to have a field day in their life, that can cause a lot of problems. But you get two people that are married that say, man, we want our marriage to glorify Jesus, and we recognize that's part of why we're here. You can say to the devil, look, you have no place in this. This isn't yours. This belongs to God. That's what Nehemiah is saying here. Now, as we move into chapter 3, we'll see that doing our part takes two things: dedicated leaders and willing workers. We're not going to read all the verses and names here in chapter 3 because I will butcher them, but there's a few things that I do want you to note as we go through this. First of all, there are 38 names listed in this chapter. Every builder is mentioned. There are 42 groups of builders that are mentioned. And this reminds us that people are important to God and that people are a part of the process in the work of God, okay? That He works through people. Let's look at a couple, though. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it and hung its doors. And they built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, and then as far as the tower of Hanel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built." Now pause there and let me have your attention. So here we see the priest, starting with the head priest, the leader of the priest, Eliashib, joins in the process. Now, this was probably out of their comfort zones a little bit, okay? I don't think they learned construction in priestly school, okay? But here they are. They're pitching in, and they're, you know, just getting involved. They're going to allow themselves to be used, and I love that. And for any work of God to happen, there needs to be a willingness among God's people to work outside of their comfort zones, to just fill in. To just be at a place where, like, hey, I'm here to serve. You know, we saw a great example of that in our church at the women's Christmas event. That was a big deal. 500 women gathered here, the whole boutique thing going on. And there were men, young men, old men, ladies, I mean, just all the above in our church, just coming together and to make that happen. And God used it. People got saved, and it was amazing. It was awesome. You know what I did that night? I parked cars. I helped park cars. And it was fun. But these guys just, you know, in a place where it was just like, hey, let's just go and God can use us. Let's just see what God wants to do. And again, oftentimes when you see God flourish the most as He's using people in areas, many, many times where they're not necessarily gifted. They're just available. Now notice also that next to them, it says, next to the priests were the men of Jericho. And that phrase "next to" is going to be repeated 29 times in this chapter. And next to them, and next to them, and next to them. And again, this is how things happen. You work together. You work next to somebody, shoulder to shoulder. And there's this cooperation. And this is the beauty of the body of Christ. That you take these people from all these different backgrounds, and all these personalities, and all these different giftings. And the thing that makes it work is that Jesus is the center of it all. Or else we'd kill each other, right? You know? All the backgrounds and all the personalities, but Jesus is at the center of it, and it works because we come to that place of just recognizing that we're all sinners saved by grace. We're all blood-bought serving our Master together. So good. So awesome. You know, oftentimes in the body of Christ, it's when people don't want to serve, but they want a platform. You know, they want to have a voice, that there becomes problems. But here we see these people just over and over, just coming together, and next to him, and next to him, and next to him. But I want you to notice in verse 5 of chapter 3, It says, and next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulder to the work of their Lord. Note that, okay? God mentions everybody who worked, but he also mentions who didn't. And I think that's very interesting. God notices who works, but he also notices who doesn't, okay? And in the body of Christ, none of us are meant to be spectators, okay? God notices, and to those who work, he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the rest of the Lord. And those who don't, they're not going to hear that, unfortunately. So the Tekoites, the nobles, are they're too good for this or whatever, and they don't get involved. Now, one guy that really stands out to me is in verse 14. It says, Micaiah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth-Haram, repaired the refuse gate, and he built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Here's what I love about this dude is that he's a leader over a whole district, and he picks the worst job on the wall. He wants to go and build the refuse gate. You know what the refuse gate was? That's where all the sewage went. That's where all the trash was. So here's this dude. He's a leader. He's prominent. And he goes, hey, I'll handle that one. Love it. Such a great example. You know, I learned this and saw this in Pastor Chuck Smith. Because Pastor Chuck Smith would walk around Calvary Costa Mesa picking up trash. When the plumbing would break, because he knew how to do that kind of thing, I would be dangerous in plumbing, but Pastor, he's in there, sleeves rolled up and, you know, just going at it. Great example. I'll tell you a little secret. Sometimes I plant trash around here just to see if anybody will pick it up. Really, I do. It's like, I know, it's like I'm watching and like, just kind of see where people's hearts are at, you know, kind of a thing. I know it's bad, isn't it? But but here's this guy. I'll take the refuse gate. Here's another thing that's interesting to note is we're told in verse 10, 23, 28, 29, and 30 that these particular people were placed to work on the wall closest to their homes. Whole group of people where Nehemiah just has some insight here and he places them. Now, it's true that we need to be willing at times to serve in areas that don't interest us, but it's also true that I think the Lord probably gets the most productivity out of us when we're put in the areas that we're most interested in. And when the opposition would come, these guys wouldn't be prone to run home because their home was right there. And think about this. They're working right in front of their homes, okay, on the wall. Think they're going to do a good job? They're going to look at it every single day, you know. They don't want their kids going, Dad, why is the wall all crooked there, you know. So Nehemiah just has some foresight here, and it's a great example, a great trait of a leader where he's going to try to put people into areas where they're gifted and let them go for it. You know, we can often make the mistake of trying to fit people or a person into a box that they weren't meant to fit into. I've done that before, and it never works out well. Nehemiah puts these guys next to their house and in areas where they're gifted. And I just love seeing people here in our body who, you know, they just get in an area where they have a passion for it. I think of, you know, it's been probably 17 years now that we've been doing our Harvest Festival at Halloween. And I think for 17 years, Tom and Lynette Mangione have been running that. And they do a fantastic job. And they have such a passion for it. And every year it comes around and it's like, you know, they're just on it. And it's just amazing. And I love to see that. Love to see people. They get in a place where it's like, here's, you know, where I have my passion. One last thing I want you to see, though, before we go tonight, and this to me is awesome. Incredible picture here in chapter 3. And you know, I was recently interviewed by the San Diego Reader magazine, and it came out a couple weeks ago. And anyway, the guy that was the reporter, this guy Joseph O'Brien, he asked me the question. He said, "What was my favorite topic to preach on?" And I said, "I don't want to sound cliche, but my favorite topic to preach on is Jesus." And I told him, I said, here's what I mean by that. Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And I said, and I just love to go through Scripture and pull out things that just point us to Jesus. And we have an amazing picture of this in chapter 3 of the redemptive work that Christ seeks to do in a person's life. And it's found in the names and the very layout of the various gates that God puts in Jerusalem, and the way that he mentions them here in a particular order, and they're mentioned counterclockwise, and the way they're laid out paints this wonderful picture. And I want to just go through this very quickly before we head out tonight. We saw in verse 1 that the priests were working on the sheep gate, and that was appropriate for them, because it was at the sheep gate that the lambs would be brought to go to the temple for sacrifice. And that's an appropriate place for God to start, because the Bible tells us that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that Jesus was the final sacrifice, that Jesus is the one that salvation comes through him, and salvation begins at the cross. And so it's appropriate that we would start at the sheep gate. After the sheep gate, in verse 3, they go to the fish gate. And what's interesting to me about that is once you're saved, once you come to Christ, you naturally want to tell others what Jesus has done for you. Haven't you found that to be true? It's like, you know, the minute you got saved, it's like, man, I want all my friends to know, man, what God has done in my life. And that makes sense, because Jesus came along and called his disciples, said, "Follow me, and I want you to become fishers of men." So the fish gate follows the sheep gate. After the fish gate, in verse 6, is the old gate. And the old gate speaks of the timeless truths of God's word, of the doctrine, of really coming to a place of knowing what we believe and why we believe it. And again, I think this fits just so nicely, because oftentimes following witnessing, especially when you're first saved, or like when I was first doing Bible studies, people ask you questions that you don't know the answer to, right? You're kind of stumped, and you go, man, I need to go take a class, or I need to go talk to someone. I need to go read a book. One of the best books I ever read was To Know What You Believe and Why by, can't remember the guy's name right now, but it was really good. It was a long time ago, but I read it early on. It was like, I gotta figure this out. And it was so plain, and he put it, you know, all together. And so, you know, that the old gate speaks of those timeless truths. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." So the old gate speaks of our need to be grounded in the Word of God, our lives being built on the foundation of the Word of God. And then after the old gate, in verse 13, is the valley gate. And the valley gate speaks of trials. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," the valley season, those times of testing, those times of temptation, those times of difficulty, those times where we find ourselves wondering what in the world is going on. But we've learned, haven't we, that those times are necessary. That it's those times in the valley that our spiritual muscles are built up, that our spiritual faith is purified and built up. So after the old gate, after we kind of get our foundation down, then, you know, the Lord allows us to go through the valley, go through a little bit of a time of trial and difficulty. And we always, you know, we come back to that. And after the valley gate comes, verse 13, the refuse gate. And this is interesting, because the largest stretch really of the wall is between the valley and the refuse gate, which I think is kind of interesting, because, you know, there's a lot of stuff that happens in the valley. And again, what does the refuse gate refer to? Sewage, the junk, the garbage. And isn't that what often comes out in the valley, in the midst of the trial, that you find out, you know, what's inside of you that you didn't think was there anymore, and what God still needs to change. And so that's revealed. And then after the refuge gate, in verse 15, comes the fountain gate. And what's interesting is this is the shortest space between the two gates on the wall, is between the refuge gate and the fountain gate. And I find that so interesting because the fountain gate speaks of that need after we realize the junk that, man, I need to be cleansed. I need to be washed. I need to be forgiven, not saved again, but I just need to come and allow Jesus to wash me. It's like when he was washing his disciples' feet and Peter, remember what Peter said? You know, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no place with me. And then Peter said, okay, Lord, give me a bath. And he said, he who is bathed doesn't need a bath. He just needs his feet washed. Because what our feet, remember, they wore sandals and it was dusty and dirty. And so it was their feet that was having contact with the world all the time. And that's what happens to us. We don't need to be bathed again in the sense of saved. We need our feet washed. So we come to the fountain gate. And remember what Jesus said in John 7, verse 38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers or fountains of living water. And then it says, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. And haven't we found that after that time of washing and that time of cleansing, that God just fills us afresh with his Spirit? Well, after the fountain gate comes Richard Nixon's favorite gate, the water gate, in verse 26. And the water gate speaks of the refreshment from God's word. And you know, one of the things that often happens in the life of the believer after they've been filled with the Holy Spirit, I know this happened to me, is they get this greater thirst in their heart for the Word of God, this hunger. And where the old gate spoke of the doctrinal side of the Word of God, the water gate speaks of the devotional side of the Word of God. That need that we all have to sit and allow the Word to touch us in the deepest parts of our hearts. You see, it's one thing to study the Word and become equipped with knowledge and information. That's important. But it's an entirely different thing to have the Lord's Word speak to you and refresh your heart. I love what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 25, when he said, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me, God, according to your Word. And haven't you enjoyed those times when you're just spent and you're just down and you get into God's word and you're just coming before him and you're just like, Lord, I need you to speak to me. And it's like somebody just dumped cold water over you on a very hot day. And it refreshes you. You're invigorated. And that's the idea. The old gate speaks to us of the worth of the word. The water gate speaks to us of the word that works. It refreshes. It sustains. It's a treasure that keeps us moving in the Lord. And then after the water gate comes the horse gate in verse 28, also called the eastern gate in verse 29. And what's interesting about this gate is we're told in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, and in that day, speaking of Jesus, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley, and half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Now, here's what's interesting about this. If you go to Israel with us, we will stand on the Mount of Olives and look directly at the Eastern Gate. And what's interesting about the Eastern Gate, and this is the idea, okay, is that the Mount of Olives, when Jesus comes back at his second coming, is going to split in two, and there's going to be an earthquake, and it's going to come just in breakthrough. Because if you stand in Jerusalem right now and look at the Eastern Gate, it's blocked up. It's sealed up. And here's what happened is that when the Turks had heard about this around the year 1100 AD, they said, if that's the gate the Messiah of Israel is going to enter upon his return, then we will seal it up so that he can't re-enter through it. But in doing so, they fulfilled a prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 44, where in chapter 44, verse 2, it says that Jesus will enter into Jerusalem through that gate. And so earthquake is going to happen. That gate is going to be blown open, and that's where Jesus is going to return. And so the eastern gate, the horse gate, speaks to us of really our motivation in following the Lord, and that of eschatology and the fact that we know he's coming back. And that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're longing for, is that not to escape, but that we know Jesus wins. That's what the story's going. And we get to be a part of that. He comes back for his church. We go to heaven. We're with him for 7 years while the world goes through tribulation here. And then we come back with him. We're going to watch all of this unfold, and it's going to be absolutely amazing. And then afterwards, verse 31, we have the final gate, the gate of Mifkad. And this Mifkad is the judgment or inspection. And after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we're going to see the final judgment that he sets up. And those who rebel against him are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And those who have followed him are going to be received a judgment of rewards. And you can read about all of that in Revelation chapter 20. But great little picture here that I don't think is an accident, because, you know, God could have went the other way. He goes counterclockwise and in the way that he lays these out. And I think it just paints this a beautiful, amazing picture of the redemptive work of Christ and his plan and what he's seeking to do and how he works in our lives and how he's working in the world through these gates. Cool picture, huh? Amen. So, hey, as we close tonight, I'm going to have the guys in the band go ahead and come up right now. But as we close tonight, I just want to leave you with this. What's broken in your life? What does God want to rebuild? What do you need to maybe survey? Do some inventory and say, okay, God, what do you want to do and how do you want to work? Because this belongs to you. And like Nehemiah, realize God's with you. He is for you. You can count on him. The question is, can he count on you? Now, the good thing about that is the Bible tells us that even when we're faithless, God remains faithful. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your word this evening to our hearts. We thank you, God, for this picture that we see of just how you take things that are broken and you bring them back together. And God, we just invite you to do that in our lives tonight. Lord, we want to be a part of what you want to do in our community and in our world and in our families and in this church. Lord, I pray that none of us here would be like the nobles of Tekoa that are just thought they were too good or whatever to be involved. But Lord, we would all make ourselves available to you to use us where you would see fit. Thank you, God, for my brothers and sisters, and just thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to this church. You're so good to us, God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.